Tonight's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, as the Lord Jesus speaks to us now from this bit of the Bible, we pray that you would make us wise listeners who hear his word and do what he says. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A city on a hill, the salt of the earth, the meek shall inherit the earth, go the extra mile, judge not so that you not be judged. Sheep in wolves' clothing enter by the narrow gate. The chances are that even if you have never read the Sermon on the Mount that we're beginning to look at in the evening service, you have probably heard someone quote it to you. And even if you've never read it, you may have even quoted it yourself. All those sayings that I just said came from it. It is the world's most famous sermon. It is also possibly the world's misunderstood sermon. There are two classic misunderstandings. Some people say this is an ethic for everyone. It's possible for everyone. Anyone can live this out. Others say the Sermon on the Mount, its standards are impossible. No one on earth can live this out. And Jesus is basically just teaching all of this so that we despair. Possible, impossible. I think both those readings are wrong because they treat this sermon just like an ethics textbook. I think it is more than ethics. Jesus comes to us in Matthew 5 as the High King of Heaven who has come to earth on a mission to reclaim this world that is his world from his enemies, to conquer death and all opposition, to set his people free, and to restore his people to life with God, life as it should be, real life, under his blessing. And the Sermon on the Mount is his manifesto as he brings the kingdom of heaven to earth. To understand all of this, the first thing we need to know is that the King has come. That's our first headline for tonight. The King has come. Matthew, the guy who wrote this gospel, he has put his record of Jesus' life and death and resurrection together so that as you read Jesus' story, it fulfills Israel's story. As you read this about Jesus, we're supposed to think, huh, that kind of reminds me of Israel in the Old Testament. So let me give you an example. Whose story is this? Supernatural birth, receives treasure from the nations, flees from a dangerous king, goes through water to then be publicly declared to be God's son before a long time of testing in the desert. Whose story is that? Well, Jesus or Israel? Which? It's hard to know, isn't it? Because that is Israel's story, but it's also Jesus' story in Matthew 1 to 4. God has designed Israel's history to look like Jesus. And just like God designed Israel's history to look like Jesus, God also designed Moses, the leader of Israel in the Old Testament at one point, to also look like Jesus. So have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. Those innocent-looking words, "he went up on the mountain," might just read like the stage directions. You're putting on the play of the Gospel of Matthew. What does the actor playing Jesus do? He went up a mountain. It is, however, a direct quote from Exodus 19, verse 3, where Moses goes up Mount Sinai to receive God's word and then speak it to God's people. And "he went up on the mountain" works like a flashing neon light to grab our attention and say, someone greater than Moses has arrived. A final prophet, a final king even greater than Moses. He is now here, and he comes with the message of his kingdom. The message of his kingdom. Just look back at chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This is Jesus' first public sermon, but it is a very weird first public sermon because it looks like he has stolen it from John the Baptist. Keep your finger in chapter 5 and just turn the page back to chapter 3, verse 2. And you'll find John preaching Jesus' sermon before Jesus turns up. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You think, well, what's going on? Has Jesus just stolen John's sermon? I think the key is what Jesus doesn't say. John said repent in chapter 3 because someone even bigger, even mightier than Jesus, than John, is about to come. Someone even mightier than John. Jesus just says, repent. There is no one greater than Jesus. He is the final king who has come. He is not the warm-up act. He is God's king with the message of his kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's an exclusive message. It's an inclusive message. It's exclusive because it says to anyone and everyone who will listen, you are outside. You're not part of God's kingdom. When God brings heaven to earth, you do not at the moment have a place in that. It's exclusive. But it is inclusive because it says to anyone and everyone who will listen, if you will submit to Jesus, if you will acknowledge him to be king, you can go from being outside to being inside, accepted in God's kingdom when God brings heaven to earth. Jesus comes as God's king with the message of his kingdom, and he backs up his message with the power of his kingdom. So often one can just read the Gospels like it's a series of random events that don't really have any connection to one another. Chapter 4 is not a series of random events. It reports the real-time advance of King Jesus as he marches into this world to reclaim it as his own. In verses 1 to 11 of chapter 4, Jesus resists and defeats Satan. From verses 12 to 17, he is the King of Light, long promised, now arrived, driving away the darkness and shadow of death. Verses 18 to 22, Jesus frees people from that darkness and death. He calls them into his light. Verse 19, follow me. Verse 20, immediately they leave their nets and follow him. And to show us that it's not a one-off, the same thing happens again, verses 21 to 22. And then Jesus' invasion, his war on death continues, verses 23 to 25, as Jesus heals every disease and every affliction among the people. He goes throughout Syria and throughout Galilee. He empties all the hospitals. He drives away every demon. He brings life to the oppressed. He cannot be just another religious guru with a podcast and a New York Times bestseller. He is the king with the message of the kingdom, the power of the kingdom. He is unstoppable. He advances and death shrivels. Darkness flees. Evil is defeated and life is restored. All because the high king of heaven has come to earth and is now marching forward, bringing life and light. So that as Jesus then climbs the mountain, chapter 5, verse 1, he's not just another religious teacher here to give us some ethics. He is the sovereign king, the high king of heaven who has come to earth. And as he opens his mouth, he pours out blessing. He's come with the blessings of his kingdom. And with that, we have finally made it back to chapter 5. Sorry, that was a long run-up. To be blessed is a word that can become a bit of a floskule, an empty phrase in Christianese. It really means to flourish, aufblühen, under God's loving kindness. To be blessed is to no longer be under God's curse and to flourish, living the type of life that God wants for us, that we're made for. And as you read through verses 3 to 11, Jesus' kingdom is full of blessing. We're not going to go through each one of the blessings, that they're called Beatitudes. We're just going to hover above them, like we're in a helicopter, looking down and getting a helicopter view. And the two things from the helicopter that I'd love us to notice, the first one is this: the blessings do not demand, they describe. They don't demand, they describe. So look, for example, at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus is not saying, become more sanftmütisch, become more meek, then you get the blessing. Do this, then you get it. Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is describing the people whom he has brought into his kingdom and how he is blessing them. The people whom he has brought in, chapter 4, verse 17, through repentance. Chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus is speaking primarily to his disciples. They come to him, he opens his mouth and teaches them. Verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6, verse 1, God is their heavenly Father. Jesus is speaking to people who he has brought into his kingdom. And the whole point of verse 5 is that if you know the king has brought you into his kingdom, that will make you meek. Not arrogant, not weak, but humbly confident in Jesus. Some Christians are meeker than others. Some Christians mourn more than others. Others are persecuted more than others. But I don't think we're supposed to read through these blessings in verses 3 to 12 as if they were the pick and mix sweets you get at the cinema. I like that, but licorice is disgusting, no thank you. So I'd like some purity in heart, but I'm not really into being persecuted, so I'll have that, but not that, thank you. These blessings describe all of those whom Jesus has given the kingdom of heaven to, even though none of us fully live them out. None of us are fully fluent in the lifestyle of the kingdom of heaven. But choose any Christian, pick any Christian, and they will be recognizably a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So what does it look like then? What does it look like if you are receiving these blessings, if you're truly blessed? It looks like acknowledging that you're spiritually bankrupt. That if your spirituality was to be put online, it would look very embarrassing. It looks like mourning. Mourning that I have a dark and sinful heart, that I sometimes want not just what is bad for me, but what is bad for other people and what dishonors God, that I live in a broken and sinful world. As I mourn that, well, I become meek because my way of life cannot be the right way. And therefore I bow before my heavenly Father and say, not my will be done, but hallowed be your name and your will be done. And I hunger and thirst, not for me to be center stage, but for the day when Jesus is center stage, when heaven comes to earth. Everything is put right when Jesus' kingdom finally comes. I show mercy to others because God has had mercy on me. I forgive others because the only reason I am in the kingdom is that Jesus has forgiven me. And I long for God to lead me out of temptation and deliver me from evil so that I may live with a pure heart in his good kingdom. That is what repentance looks like. It is a radical reorientation of my life, a redirecting of my life, no longer around me, but around trusting Jesus. And that is what these blessings describe. And I think this becomes really clear when you realise that actually Matthew 3 to 5, and particularly the Beatitudes, is taking loads of ideas from that bit of the Bible that Nick read out at the beginning of the service, Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. Have a look at this and marvel at the creative genius of my artwork. And apologies if you're colourblind. This is Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. And anything in yellow is pretty directly picked up in Matthew 3 to 5. Isaiah 61 is promising that God is going to send his king, his anointed king, to accomplish righteousness. And it is the type of righteousness that makes everything right again, that puts things back together, that puts us back together, that rescues us and restores us to true flourishing. So that when Jesus preaches in verses 3 to 11, his hearers are meant to have that in the back of their heads and to understand that Jesus has come full of the Holy Spirit to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to comfort all who mourn, to give life to the dead. He is the King God has sent. The King has come. And the wonderful thing is that if you bow before King Jesus, you will then know and discover that he has come for you himself. These blessings describe, they do not demand primarily. The second thing I want us to see from our helicopter overview is that these blessings are disguised now, but soon they will be fully displayed. If you want to become, well, maybe it wouldn't have the same effect on you, but if I wanted to become more envious and more discontented, the quickest way of doing so is to open up an internet browser and look for the 152 million photographs on Instagram marked hashtag blessed. If you want to feel truly miserable about your afternoon, just do that. You will see millions of lives that seem to be sorted. Smiles, sunshine, health and happiness, and beaches and riches and relaxation and all sorts. And deep down, we drool over that type of thing and we wish we had it. Even as we grumble about the people who do. Because we think that being blessed looks like that type of hashtag. That it looks visibly impressive. But as you read through verses 3 to 11, do you notice that Jesus doesn't agree with 152 million photos. And to help us get this, a friend of mine put this little chart together. Do my blessings look big in this? Blessings now and then when heaven comes to earth. Blessings on earth, blessings in heaven. So think about the top left box, now on earth. According to verses 3 to 11, do Christians look blessed now in this earthly life? No. We're poor in spirit, mourning, hungering, thirsting. Right now, we look like life's losers. Because actually, the Beatitudes are pretty hard to Instagram. But are we blessed? Well, yes, right now, maybe not visibly on earth, but in heaven, verse 3, the kingdom of heaven is ours. Not future tense, present tense, it is ours. Verse 10 again, the kingdom of heaven is ours. Jesus has brought us in. He has given us his kingdom through his life and his death and his resurrection. He has given us himself. We are truly blessed right now in heaven, even though we don't look it on earth. But what about, that's the now column, what about then when Jesus returns? Will Christians look blessed then? Well, Jesus says, yes, when heaven comes to earth, we will look wonderfully blessed. We will shine brighter than the stars. We will look like what we are, God's beloved and adopted children. We will have every blessing in earth on heaven. Just look, for example, there again at verse 5 and how it ends. They shall inherit the earth, the planet, the whole world. This calls, I think, for a radical reevaluation of how we live. So often we think that if I can just put my cross in the top left box, if I can just be blessed visibly now on earth, then that is the sign that God will bless me forever and ever. But actually, if I look blessed in the world's eyes right now, if I'm in that top left box, that does not necessarily mean that I'm truly blessed by God. And if I don't look blessed right now, if I'm not in that top left box, does that mean God won't bless me when heaven comes to earth? Well, no, it doesn't. What the Sermon on the Mount insists is that if all you have is that top left box, you have nothing, because everything you have will ultimately be taken away from you. But if you have the other three boxes, then actually you have everything forever. And all you have to do is wait and see. Which means, therefore, that those of us who have Jesus has brought into his kingdom, we cannot live for what is visibly impressive today. We live for the day that will never end, when heaven comes to earth, when Jesus brings his kingdom in all its fullness. And what a day that is going to be. You will be comforted. You will inherit the earth. You will be satisfied. You will see God. You will receive mercy. God will publicly declare you to be his child. Your reward will be great in heaven. Today, we look like losers. But today is not forever. Christ's heavenly kingdom is forever. And Jesus says that if you're in the kingdom, it is yours now, even though you can't see it. And one day you will see it. Jesus has come. He has come for us with the message, the power, and the blessings of his kingdom. And therefore, verses 13 to 16, Jesus calls us to live as people of his kingdom, people who belong to him. And that's our second big heading for tonight. The king has come, so live as people of his kingdom. Verse 13, if you look at it, is a bit of a puzzle. You are the salt of the earth. What is the salt of the earth? And there seems to be about 3,722 different options, which I will not all list now. Some of the most popular ones, it preserves life from moral decay, just like salt used to preserve food from going off. That's the some people say. Other people say, well, salt makes food taste better, so Christians being the salt of the earth make the world a bit better. Other people say, well, it's judgment, because remember in the Old Testament, when the city of Jericho fell, God's people scattered salt all over the ground so nothing would ever grow there again. The only problem with all of those options, and it's only a tiny, tiny, massive problem, is that Jesus doesn't actually say any of those things. In verse 13, at least. Which means that either Jesus is a very bad teacher who uses pictures and he doesn't explain them, or, now prepare for a radical possible idea, he is a genius teacher and he explains the salt picture in verse 14. Crazy thought, I know, but try this one out with me. I think salt is parallel to light, that verse 14 explains verse 13. To be the salt of the earth is the same thing as to be the light of the world. And we know what it means to be the light of the world because Matthew's already told us. Just look back to the other side of the page and chapter 4, verse 16. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Matthew's quoting the prophet Isaiah, who's talking about when God's light will come into the world, a world that is covered by death's shadow, and lighted up. And Matthew says, that is fulfilled in Jesus. So who's the light of the world? Chapter 4, verse 16, it's Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 14, it's the disciples, it's Christians. Well, which is it? Is it Jesus or is it the disciples? Jesus says, yes, it's both. Turn from sin, trust in Jesus. What happens? Well, Jesus takes you out of death's darkness and he brings you into his kingdom of light. He fills you with his light. He clothes you in his light. He changes you through his light. So that in Jesus we become glow-in-the-dark people. All around us is a world wrapped in death's shadow, and we outshine the darkness. You are the light of the world. Back in Isaiah, later on in Isaiah chapter 49, God the Father had promised to send Jesus as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus shines in Galilee of the nations. He calls his people out of death, out of darkness, out of gloom, fills them with his light. Chapter 5, verse 14, he prepares to send them into the world as the light of the world, with his light inside them, so that his salvation will reach to the end of the earth. To belong to Jesus' kingdom is nothing dark or dreary. It is to share in the light of Christ and be the light of the world. Notice, by the way, that as Jesus calls his disciples, he is redefining what it means to belong to the people the people of Israel. In the Old Testament, who was God's witness to the world? Well, it was Israel. And in Isaiah 2, God had promised that his people Israel would be a city on a hill to which all the nations of the world would come towards so that they could worship God. But actually, in Matthew's Gospel, in chapters 1 to 4, the Israel of Jesus' day has failed and become like Pharaoh's Egypt of old. They are salt that has lost its taste, I think. they have been sent into exile, trampled under the feet of Roman rule. So that as Jesus gathers people to be God's witness to the world, he doesn't do it on Mount Jerusalem. He does it on the wrong side of the Jordan, among Galilee of the Gentiles, and calls his disciples to be a new, a redefined Israel, a city on a hill. According to Jesus, belonging to God's chosen people does not mean that your family tree can be traced all the way back to Abraham. It means that you repent and follow Jesus and receive God as your heavenly Father. The implication of this for us is that if you are following King Jesus, you belong to God's kingdom. God has chosen you. You are now at the center of the Creator's plan to light up this world with his King of Light, his Son. To light up planet Death with the light and life of Jesus Christ as Jesus brings heaven's kingdom to earth. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. Therefore, let your light shine. We all have a natural tendency to turn promises into demand, gospel into law. So we can quite often read verse 14 like Jesus is saying, "Oi, you lot, shine brighter. Get a better light bulb. Be more light-like." But actually, Jesus isn't saying that. Look at verses 13 and 14 again. "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And you can just imagine the disciples thinking, "But Jesus, I'm not that impressive. I've got questions. I'm not that good at following you. You've not even really begun to explain your death and resurrection yet. What do you mean?" Jesus says to them and to us, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Not if you can clean your act up and be a better Christian. You might one day graduate into light status. You are the light of the world. Because Jesus, the High King of Heaven, has brought you into his kingdom, shone his light upon you. We're just a little church family in Leipzig, aren't we? Little people in a very big world. And if you're a Christian, you'll know that none of us love Jesus as much as we should. And it can be very easy to feel like we are utterly ignorable. Überschaubar. But Jesus says, his disciples, his kingdom people, Christians are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Jesus shines through you. It's what he was doing all last week. It's what he's going to do in the week to come. He is exposing death's darkness. He is lighting up every room you walk into because you're the light of the world. Therefore, because you are this, verse 16, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You are light, so shine. Don't be the type of genius who goes to IKEA, buys a 200-euro lamp, and then shoves it under a sofa. Why would you do that? You are light. Don't hide who you are in Christ. Don't hide Jesus away. Wherever you are, be who you are in Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? How does God plan to light up this dark world? To light up your workplace, your university, your friends, your family? So often we think, well, if somebody just really impressive would come along, if we could get a celebrity Christian, yes, then everything would be changed. And Jesus says, no, it's not going to be necessarily the celebrity Christians. or the self-satisfied, or the movers, the shakers, and opinion makers. It'll be through the poor in spirit, who mourn their sin, live meekly with kindness and mercy, through really normal Christians who are, by Jesus' mercy, the light of the world, through you and me. Jesus says, let your light shine. And Jesus assumes, Jesus not just assumes, he knows, in a dark and dead world, every light makes a difference. The darkness cannot ignore the light. It always provokes a reaction. The reaction is either praise or persecution. At verse 10, as we shine, either the world persecutes us for righteousness' sake, or verse 16, they praise our Father in heaven as they become Christians. Either way, that is a win-win for us. If you're persecuted, you win. Verses 11 to 12, blessed are you. When others revile you, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, long after their words have been utterly lost to all eternity. Your Father's reward for you will last forever. If you're persecuted, you win. But if verse 16 happens, if they praise our Father in heaven and become Christians, well, we win as well, because what do we most want? We want God's name to be hallowed, God to be honoured. As we shine for Jesus, whatever happens, it is, whatever the cost, a win-win. The kingdom of heaven is ours. The high King of heaven is ours. And tonight he calls us to live as people of his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have sent Jesus to be the light of the world, the King who brings heaven to earth, the King who restores and redeems and brings your blessing, your favor, your kindness, your love. Thank you, Father, that if we belong to Jesus, though our lives may not look it, you have given us every blessing in him. Thank you that what is hidden now on earth will one day be supremely visible. Thank you that there is such an amazing future awaiting us. Help us to keep living for the day when the kingdom of heaven comes to earth. Thank you that you have made us light in Christ. Help us to let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and praise you, our Father in heaven. For that is our heart's greatest desire, that you would get the glory that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.